Going to read two passages of Scripture this evening. The first is from Romans 1, and we're going to read from verse 18 through verse 28. Romans 1, 18 through 28. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, and to do those things which are not convenient. We turn now also to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to read verses 12 through 20. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The truth of such passages in Scripture are certainly incorporated into the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism that we consider this evening in Lord's Day 41. Lord's Day 41. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism here in this Lord's Day teaches us a number of things that we ought to keep in mind concerning this commandment that forbids fornication. The first is that the commandment itself, as the title of the sermon indicates, is not limited to adultery, namely the sexual infidelity on the part of a married person. But as the Heidelberg Catechism rightly points out, all sexual impurity, of which adultery is only one form, is prohibited here in the commandment. All uncleanness is accursed of God, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. And all such impurity or uncleanness, as the Catechism puts it, may be summarized under one word, fornication. Fornication. The reason the Catechism, or the law itself, rather, of God, settles on the one word adultery is not because adultery in and of itself is any worse than other forms of fornication, but the law of God settles on that word adultery in order to emphasize that all sin is sin against the neighbor, and the sin of adultery especially emphasizes that particular point. Secondly, we have in this commandment also the teaching that what is forbidden because it is sin against one's own body, and we must include in that also the soul. That's evident when the Heidelberg Catechism says the positive requirement is to keep both our body and soul pure and holy. And that includes the soul because that's where thoughts of fornication arise. That's where it all begins. It's also worth pointing that out because there is the notion sometimes among us that the soul is strictly the domain in our bodies of the Holy Spirit, strictly speaking. Thus, how could there arise in the soul such thoughts and desires? The commandment itself makes clear that that is not a right understanding of who we are and how we are made, what we consist of. The Heidelberg Catechism also makes clear that the commandment also forbids those actions and dress that can entice even into this sin. So it's a sin, and this is the point, not only against the neighbor, but it is a sin against ourselves. Lastly, we may keep in mind as we go through this Lord's Day that sexual purity has always been a picture of the church and its obligation to her husband, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that this commandment then speaks to us as a church who must live in a fornicating culture, in a society that consists of the world and is not the church. The church is redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ and cleansed by his blood. The church is the place where he dwells in his love. And it is a church that makes God its friend, and God is the friend of the church and not of the world. It may not engage in the wickedness of the world. And inasmuch as the church makes the world its friend, the Bible considers that fornication, spiritual, really the true fornication. In other words, that which the commandment speaks of is also a great picture, a spiritual picture of who and what we are in our essence as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider with me this evening the law against fornication, the prohibition, secondly, the basis, and finally, the calling. As we read, the commandment makes clear that all uncleanness is accursed of God. The commandment, therefore, forbids all sexual impurity or sexual uncleanness. It is an extensive, therefore, and complete prohibition of all kinds of activities, sexual activities, because in one way or another, they defile. They make dirty that which should be clean. They make impure that which should be pure. And that which should be pure and clean, and that which is defiled, that which is sullied and made dirty by this particular sin, is the soul and body of the believer himself, as well as the church in which the child of God lives. This commandment does not prohibit sexual activity itself, and certainly does not do that as something that is dirty, as something that does defile in and of itself, that is unclean and should be avoided, something that should be pushed off to the side as gross and vile. That is an error that has been found in the church. In fact, even a common error. The church indeed may acknowledge that sex in marriage is biblical and normal, but yet it's somewhat defiled. So that although it's okay, although God allows it, there is a more holy, sanctified way. The single life is in and of itself inherently more holy. There are other similar notions that can be found in the church, and all of them have a number of reasons why they are found in the church. Number one, sometimes this is simply a radical reaction to the world, who views sex as the subject of humor, views sex simply as some sort of animal instinct, not much different than eating and drinking, or is a radical reaction to the world which promotes all sorts of deviant forms of the sexual behavior. The church may consider it part of the baseness of this world, which they consider inherently evil. Perhaps sometimes it's simply embarrassment, because after all, it is a very personal and intimate activity. The fact is that that which is implied and spoken about the subject of this particular commandment is a good gift of God, and one to be enjoyed profitably within the sphere of marriage. In Genesis 1, 27 through 28, we read that God created man in his own image, male and female created he them, and God blessed them. Now notice, right at the outset, that God created us sexual beings. That's what it means to create us male and female. Boil that all down to its essence, and it's God saying, I make human beings of two sorts, one male, one female. And that which distinguishes them, that which separates them, that which makes them the class in which they are, has to do with sex. More on that in just a bit, but notice God goes on to say, be fruitful and multiply, which is not possible without sex. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, God condemns as the doctrine of devils those who were forbidding others in the church from marriage, and implied by that enjoying sex in marriage. He writes, for God hath created it to be received with thanksgiving. For every creature of God, and creature there is not a reference to one's spouse, but sex. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. Implied, of course, there is within the bond of marriage. In fact, God has given that good gift deliberately as a picture that we especially as Protestant Reformed people are privileged to see a picture of the very intimate fellowship that we have with God in the covenant of grace, and we might add the enjoyment of that fellowship too. That's what it's a picture of. Indeed, we may say the highest expression and picture of that intimate fellowship with God and the holy bond of union of marriage with Him as a church, wherein two become one. It's a picture of the higher spiritual reality of our covenant union between us and God, whereby we enjoy each other's companionship, even the closest companionship. Scripture says the act of a man being joined to his wife, marriage, is so that they two shall become one flesh. That one flesh is a reference to sex. And then goes on to call that the great mystery of Christ and His church, Ephesians 5, verse 31. This explains also why in the Scriptures there is another prevalent picture, which is that when His people, those who are members of His church, worship idols, they commit fornication. When they give themselves over intimately to the worship and fellowship of idols, the first and second commandments, God considers that fornication, more specifically, adultery within the bond of marriage. God says they have committed adultery with their idols and blood is on their hands. Ezekiel 23, verse 37. God even at one point in Jeremiah 3, verse 8 says, I put her away, referring to the church. If you look at the book of Revelation, Revelation 14 and Revelation 17, you will see there that the false church, that which has departed from God, is identified as a whore, a prostitute, a fornicator. That is her essence. She gives herself over intimately in the fellowship of the world. There is a link, you see. What the seventh commandment forbids is all sexual activity outside the bond of marriage. That's why a right teaching of divorce and remarriage is important, because in the end it matters very little what others say. It matters very little whether the state, your family and relatives, or your church say, well, that marriage is dissolved, you are free to remarry. What's important is how God views it, because how God views your marriage, whether it's intact or not, will determine whether sex within that marriage is fornication or not. I don't determine that. Reverend so-and-so don't determine that. This book or that doesn't determine that. God does. And God makes that very clear. Also, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. It doesn't get any clearer than that. The church that claims the Bible is not clear on these matters is lying, for whatever reason. This includes sex before marriage. I mention this especially because this is becoming more and more common today, even among our own young people. It's not necessarily because our young people may be worse spiritually than generations past, but it has more to do with things like easy access to birth control, and even over-the-counter abortion pills are readily available, so that there is little fear of consequences or of it being made public because a child is born. Not only that, but it becomes prevalent because we live in a culture now that promotes sex in the single life. It is the stuff that fills the TV set and the literature. It is all around us. Must also add this, as disgusting as it might seem to be, this too is now a part of our world, and that is the sin of homosexuality and pedophilia, that is sex with children. Against that, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 that we read not that particular verse, but you can go back and read it, where after mentioning fornication, the apostle adds this, and be not deceived, the effeminate, and the effeminate there are homosexuals who kept boys as their toys. And abusers of mankind, that's homosexuals, among those, he says, are among those that shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. This is also what the apostle brings up in Romans 1, verse 26, that which he calls the vile affections. God gave them over to vile affections. And what is vile, the apostle points out, is that of either changing or leaving the natural use of the woman. It's clear what he's talking about. The commandment, as the Heidelberg Catechism points out, also forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Actions. Young people, even if you abstain from the sexual act itself, it is not making it to second base or third base. It is fornication. The commandment forbids the suggestive looks, the gestures of those who leer at women. It is not permitted to, as they say, check out the merchandise as long as you're not buying. That is to make women objects. It is to make them possessions in your mind, which is why often also when such men get married, that is the way they treat their wife and think of their wife as a mere object and a possession. The commandment forbids unchaste words, what Ephesians 5, verse 4 refers to as a filthiness and foolish talking and jesting that is not convenient. The apostle there is referring to the suggestive talk, the dirty jokes, the explicit stories that are told on the golf course and in the bars and in the office. Talking about the novels, the songs, and the movies that include such suggestions and unchaste words. And in our day now, it is explicit. In my day, it was implicit. It was innuendo. Not anymore. The apostle even goes on in verse 12 of that chapter to talk about those things that are done in secret that should be a shame even to speak of. He's talking about fornication there, but instead of it being a shame to speak about, it is funny. It is entertainment. Lastly, whatever entices to sexual desire. And here, we must keep in mind that's more than immodest dress. It includes pornography. It includes watching fornication on your computer and on your phone. And if you want the biblical answer to the question whether pornography is fornication, that answer is a resounding yes, it is. Do you know that the biblical word for fornication is literally the word pornography? And don't minimize ever the damage that it causes. Don't ever say to yourself, well, I'm not engaging in the act, I'm only watching it, I'm only watching others do it. Don't ever minimize the damage it does to your soul and the damage that it causes to a marriage. Men will force their wives to watch that filth, expect their wives to give them that kind of filth, and are disgusted at their wife when she doesn't behave like the whore the man is watching. Don't ever minimize it. The commandment forbids all such as accursed of God. All uncleanness is accursed of God. That brings out the seriousness of the sin. It's not true what they say, that it's harmless as long as you're not hurting anyone and it's between consenting adults, or it's only simulated as in pornography. Young people are not simply sexually active, but sexually deviant when they engage in fornication. Married persons who engage in fornication are not having a fling or an affair, but they are committing adultery that is accursed of God. And the great lie is that this is love. There is nothing loving about it. It is pure hatred against oneself and against one's neighbor. It's a curse now and in the future. God curses fornication now by all kinds of diseases that even the world recognizes are directly connected to fornication. God curses fornication with deep-seated guilt that is difficult to remove. God curses fornication with self-loathing and disgust. God curses fornication by destroying countless marriages and families. And God curses it eternally. God treats the fornicator eternally as the beast he or she shows himself to be. Again, as 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, neither fornicators nor adulterers shall inherit the kingdom of God. It's evident also here, beloved, that there is a close connection between the sixth and the seventh commandments, the sixth that we treated last week. And that's evident from the scripture. The scripture which teaches in the first place that a fornicating culture is a violent culture. Read Romans 1, verse 29. Go through that passage again and notice how fornication and violence go hand in hand. Consider that it's fornication that is the cause of the murder of untold numbers of babies. The real cause is not men or women as such. The real cause is fornication. And the issue and why the government will not and cannot deal with it is not because it concerns privacy and rights of one's body, but what it's about is the right to fornicate. Those two issues go hand in hand. The reason is that it's fornication that especially is a murderous hatred of one's neighbor, but one disguised as love. And God shows by all the different forms of that sin that that's exactly what it is. There's something about that sin that no one can merely dip their feet into it, cannot merely try it, but if lives in it, it persists and gets more and more murderous and vile. There's something about it. And there's something else about it too. And that is, it's one sin and the others do it too. I don't mean to deny that, but it is one sin. That being rooted in the flesh is one that points out that there is no one here that could possibly obtain righteousness by keeping the law. A man or a woman might be able to go through quite a few number of the commandments and say to himself, perhaps I'm keeping that and doing well in that, but this particular sin is indeed a part of our flesh. It is not the same as eating and drinking. It is much higher than that, but it is that much a part of who we are. Considering now the basis for this particular commandment, we may say it is really God himself and the nature of the creation that he made. That's the first basis for the commandment if you ask, why this particular commandment? This one is not so easy to get at the root of. Not as easy, perhaps, as murder. Not as easy as, perhaps, theft. And that's worth looking at, asking ourselves, why did God give us this commandment? Why does God have such a commandment? And it has to do with God and his creation. God created a world of order. God created a world of morality, a world where it was ruled by man, and man who stands in relationship to him and his fellow man. And man is created in that relationship with God in such a way that all of his behavior affects that relationship with God as well as with his fellow man. And God now, this God, created us as sexual beings. We were not created as angels. We were created male and female. God created a world where there is marriage. Marriage is a creation ordinance, and marriage is an institution of God, which explains why it is being attacked. When I do marriage counseling, I open with that. Why are you here? Why do we need this? And the answer in part is because Satan is attacking marriage now more than ever. Why? Because he knows who instituted it. He knows what it represents. He knows what it stands for in the relation of human beings and the relationships. More so than men and women. God created marriage. God created sex in marriage. Then God, as I said, made our life and nature a reflection of the higher reality, namely our relationship to God. That's an amazing thing, really. I don't have time to develop or get into it, but just meditate upon it. That God making us male and female, giving us sex in marriage, limiting it to marriage, when it all is said and done, it all really has to do with the fact that God ordained that he would institute a church. He chose human beings to belong to Jesus Christ and become to him a body, and he would be the head, or to become to him a bride, wherein he would be the husband. It all comes down to that, ultimately. Why are we able to get married? Why are we able to enjoy that great gift? Why all this? And it comes down to the covenant. That's first. That's the mystery of Christ and the church. Then there's this, as far as the basis is concerned, and it's that God has given us his own spirit, and it's a spirit of love, a spirit wherein we learn to love rightly our neighbor and God. And don't forget, included in that is love also ourselves. The commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And if you just think about it, you can see how fornication perverts all that. It's neither love for the neighbor or love for the self. Not really. But underlying it is selfishness. The basis is love for God. And especially now, God who bought us by his precious blood, bought us to belong to him, bought us so that we may be cleansed from sin, bought us so that we may be inhabited by his own spirit of love. And if so, then you will love his will, and his will that we honor him by honoring marriage and sex in marriage. 1 Thessalonians 4, the apostle says, it is the will of God that we be sanctified. So abstain from fornication. It is amazing, actually, how often when the Bible speaks about sanctification, often it has in mind sexual purity. The Bible's way of saying, really, that there is no sanctification going on if there isn't a sanctifying of us sexually. It's the way the Bible looks at it. The basis is the Spirit of God that has love for the neighbor, calls us to love our neighbor, even our ungodly neighbor. Why? Well, God created that neighbor's body. God created that neighbor for who and what they are to be. I didn't. You didn't. Don't love them now because that and their body is the temple of God, as it is for a Christian. But that body of that man or that woman that is your neighbor, it doesn't belong to you. There is the Spirit of Christ within us that gives us proper love for ourselves, for our own body. If you love Jesus Christ and you love what Christ has done, then you will love that which Christ bought. And Christ did not buy us in the abstract. Christ did not redeem us simply in the soul, but Christ redeemed us body and soul so that I, as the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, so perfectly puts it, I, both body and soul, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is. Proper self-love is not to cave in to one's lusts, the lusts of the flesh, and then justify them, well, that is who I am also, but understands that my body and my soul has been bought with a price and is not my own. I'm not going to defile that which Christ bought with this or that. Then there is love for the body of the church as the bride of Christ. No one who's really serious about their love for the body of Christ can live in fornication. Or to put it another way, anyone who's continually living in the sin of fornication has no real love for the body of Christ. Those things are intimately connected, as tightly as it can possibly be done in Scripture. Besides that, as the basis for this commandment is this fact, and that this is a sin in which one makes his own body and soul unclean and unholy. That's what makes this unique among sins. Notice I didn't say it's the worst sin. The worst sin is unbelief, always unbelief. The worst sin is no repentance. But this is a unique sin. And the apostle points that out in the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. The apostle points out its uniqueness when he says, every sin, that is every other sin, that a man doeth is without. That is, it's outside of his body. Every sin that we commit is basically outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. We not only use the body to engage in that particular sin, but when we do it, we sin against our body. Think about that. Did you know? Of course you do, that you can sin against God. And you know you can sin against your neighbor, but did you know you can sin against your own body? That's what the apostle says fornication is. That's the uniquely foolish aspect of this particular sin that God often brings out too in his judgments. It's just like the brutish man that Paul mentions in Ephesians 5. Where Paul is astounded that men who can show so much care and concern for their own body, pumping iron and eating the right foods and jogging and doing all kinds of things, can have no love for their wife. Well, understand that that's really what's going on when We fornicate. Leave the wife out of it for now, whether we're single or whether we're married. The apostle says you sin against your own body. And the great lie, of course, is this is all about the body. This is what makes life pleasurable in the body. For all men and women, fornication is sin against the body as God created it. God created that body good and in his image. For a married person, that body includes one's own spouse. The great evil of adultery is that one first defiles his own body, then necessarily by implication goes and commits the great evil also against one's own spouse, who is also his body. That's why, by the way, when this happens in a marriage, and even where there's repentance in marriage, real repentance, not the fake stuff, even if there's real repentance and forgiveness, long, long after that, there is still the damage. And it's not simply the breach of trust. If you know someone who went through this, you can ask them, they'll tell you. It's not just simply the breach of trust. It's the revulsion and defilement of being defiled as the spouse who did nothing. They feel defiled. You say, why is that? It don't make any sense. Yes, it does. One spouse sinned against their body. Because it's a characteristic sin also of the ungodly is why God forbids this. Ask yourself why God forbids this, and the answer is because this is characteristic of the ungodly, the reprobate. That's brought out clearly in Romans 1 that we read. What Romans 1 brings out, too, is that the root of this sin is idolatry. I pointed out earlier that fornication is often a picture of idolatry, especially in God's church throughout the ages when it does that. God calls it fornication because it is to cheat on God, to put it in modern parlance. But don't forget that at bottom, all fornication has its root in idolatry. Apostle brings that out when he says that the reason that homosexuality and other vile affections that God gives the world over to is due to the fact that knowing God and knowing who God is, knowing even his eternal power and Godhead, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And rather than worship God as the creator, they worshiped the creature. And the point is, that is what essentially all idolatry is. It is to turn from God to worship the creature, whether it be man, whether it be money, whether it be the sun, whether it be the stars. It doesn't matter. Man is turning from God to the creature. And God says the highest expression of that is these vile forms of fornication. The ultimate extent and the end to which God gives them over to fornication and vile affections, Romans 1 makes clear, is homosexuality. That is really the ultimate expression of man's rebellion against God. The ultimate expression of man saying, I'm God, I'll do whatever I want, and there's nothing you can do about it. What we're seeing today, beloved, in our world and in our culture is not an accident. It's not simply nature. Understand, it's God's judgment upon the world for its brazen idolatry. That's strange, isn't it? We think we can walk down the street and we can go wherever we are in our culture. We don't see any idols. But by God's judgment, and you know what I'm all talking about, you know the idolatry's as bad as it's ever been. The calling. The calling, of course, is to us who believe by faith that indeed Jesus has redeemed us, bought us with a price, that Jesus has done so in order to forgive our sins, and that his Spirit inhabits our bodies. And let's understand that as part of the calling. to belief. Yes, there are some consequences to the sins of fornication. Long after we're done with them, long after we're sorry for them, the disgust, the dirtiness seems to cling and to stay, to run around in our minds. That's the nature of the sin. The only cure, the only solution to that is to remember God washes away our sins. It's not an excuse now to sin. That's how we get ourselves into that trouble. I've been bought with a price, so do whatever I want, I guess. God forgives me. It don't work that way. But Jesus does wash away our sins, and that includes the shame of sin. This happens to be one of those sins that comes with a particular good dose of shame, especially if it's known. But even if it's not known, even if no one else knows, we know, and we can be ashamed. We're going to crawl in our hole and hide. How could we do something so vile, so shameful? And even the worst sins that the world has committed have been done in the church. Don't get up on your high horse and say it hasn't. I know better. But there is only one way to get rid of the shame, and that is simply faith. Now, if you believe in that Jesus who can wash that kind of filth away, who can wash that kind of dirt away, then you need to also heed him. Because that Spirit of Jesus comes to us in the passage that we read, verse 18, and says, flee now from fornication. You understand that's a strong admonition. Flee is what you do when you're afraid of something. You understand that, right? Now, there's a lot of things that the Christian ought to be courageous about. He ought to stand and fight over the truth. He ought to stand courageously with his sword out and do battle in the face of some tremendous enemies. But when it comes to fornication, you don't stand. You flee. You understand that's what the Bible's saying. This is the one time the child of God looks and he sees fornication anywhere near where he's about to go. He don't wade in and say, well, I've got a sword, I've got an armor, I've got protection. Jesus himself says, no, you turn and you hightail it out of there as fast as you can go. Why? That is Jesus, who knows temptation, by the way, telling us how powerful is this particular sin. And anyone here, male or female, young or old, that says, no, not me, is in trouble. Flee fornication. Flee from it in your head. Flee from it in your heart. Flee from it in your eyes. If you can't watch a computer or turn on your phone without somehow finding pornography, you better smash it to pieces. Jesus said, pluck your eyes out. I have a little better idea, which is take your phone and just smash it. You can live without it. You can. For thousands of years, young people have lived without those things. And I would say, using the words of Jesus, it's better to enter the kingdom of heaven without a cell phone or a computer than not at all. It's that powerful. Flee. Flee. Take Jesus seriously. Flee to the refuge God has given you in marriage. The Bible is very practical. God is very practical. What a wonderful thing that God has given us. Nothing to be ashamed about in there, even though we can do shameful things. But consider that. God, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, two verses later, tells us another calling, which is glorify God in your body. He says, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, that's more than now glorify your body by dressing modestly and such things. Hopefully that's true, but you have to understand what the point is. What's the point? Now, let me put it this way. If you're to flee from fornication and you're to be successful in that, it's not enough simply that you flee from fornication. Such is the nature of that sin. It will follow you. It will find you. It's in your heart. It's in your flesh. There's no place you can really flee from it. So what else has to be done? and that is glorify God in your body. What's the point? The point is this. It's impossible to sin against God in the body when the body is doing something else. It's hard to watch porn when you're in church. It's hard to cheat on your wife when you're actually working. It's rather difficult to tell dirty jokes and get into all the vile, filthy talk if you're actually positively praising God or you're loving your neighbor as you are called to do. That's the point. So we take this body, wherein lives the Holy Spirit, and we by that Spirit now use that body for things that are positive, things that are good, things that honor and glorify God. You will find that that in conjunction with fleeing fornication is the manner in which God sanctifies us. Engage in chaste activities, engage in chaste words, think chaste thoughts, have chaste desires. Make yourself accountable. Make yourself accountable to your spouse. When you men are away from home on business, very common today, or you wives when you're at home while your husband is at work, don't become defensive and angry when she asks where you were, if she asks for your itinerary or where you're going or what you're doing. Yes, trust. We must do that. But talk, converse, understand that God has given you to one another for this very purpose and very reason. Don't be proud about it. Don't be brutish about it either. Do that one another as young people. Help yourselves flee. Don't drag each other into it. Help yourselves flee. Take the time God has given you, considerable time. Use it to the honor and glory of God. And I mention you young people because, and you can ask your parents or your grandparents these kinds of things, they will talk about them. There's been many a young person that has severely hurt their lives, troubled their lives, damaged reputations and stuff for foolish things they did in over just a few period of years early in their life. And there's reasons for that, including the way we were made and how we grow up. But it doesn't have to be that way. That's why we're preaching on this tonight, and that's why we're preaching on it quite graphically and quite specifically. This is not anything to avoid, beloved. This is something to talk about. This is something to praise God about. This is something that God brings to our attention so that we may use our bodies and our souls all to the service of Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, forgive our sins, especially against this commandment. We have all sinned against this commandment, some more than others, some in more vile forms than others. But we have all violated this commandment. We understand that when even our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, when the adulterous woman was brought before Him, said, "He that is without sin cast the first stone." And we can cast no stones, not against one another, for we are not without sin in this regard. O Lord, our God, preserve us in Thy grace, that we may show ourselves that what we believe is not simply a confession, something that is doctrine, but we actually believe and show that by deed that we belong to Jesus Christ, that we may be faithful because He is faithful, that we may be pure and chaste because His Spirit is our spirit. And O Lord, deliver us from our flesh, that we may serve Thee, body and soul. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's sing the first two, 321.